I'm going to lean close to the mic this morning, but this was the sermon that I planned to preach last Sunday at our Christmas Day service being possible. But in our scripture reading this morning, I read to you a passage, as I said, that we tend to pass over when we read our Bibles. The names of long-forgotten people, names often hard to pronounce, and, well, seemingly irrelevant to ourselves. The genealogical record of Jesus' forefathers. Nevertheless, with the advent of the internet, as you know, there has been a renewed interest in genealogy. Maybe you've looked up your own genealogy. You can sign up for a price, and you can discover those who were your ancestors. In-laws, and in some cases, I suspect, outlaws as well. To the ancients, of course, genealogies had a certain fascination and practical importance. And passed down by the word of mouth or in written form, they sought to identify those who preceded them. This was especially true of the Jews. We have to keep that in mind. Tribe and family was important in regard to where you lived and rightful ownership of the land. For example, after the exile, those who claimed entitlement to the priesthood must first prove their ancestry before being acknowledged as those who could serve in the temple. But for us, the genealogy of Jesus' ancestry is especially interesting and vital to us as we see that Jesus claimed to be David's greater son and rightful heir to the throne. A promise given to David by God that he would have a son who would sit on his throne forever 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was born, or nearly 1,000. It was when I was in the gym one day, one of the men asked me to explain the obvious differences between the genealogical record concerning Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew as opposed to the genealogical record in the Gospel of Luke. Now, you try doing that while you're running the treadmill. I am somewhat ashamed to say that I hadn't given it much thought. But I told him I would get back to him on it, and I made good my promise some weeks later. So this isn't all that I said to him, but I fleshed it out for you this morning. First, he is right. There are two genealogical records. I knew that. One in Luke 3:20. 3:21-38, the other in Matthew 1:1-19. If you look at them closely, and we should, there are some things that are the same, and then there are some things that are quite different. We have to sort that out this morning. And believe me, I hope you get as excited about this as I'm excited about preaching it. For example, Matthew begins his record with Abraham, the forefather of the Jews. He divides it into three sections. 14 generations in each section, from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, and from the exile to Joseph, the stepfather of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke does just the opposite in one sense. He begins with Joseph, the supposed father of Jesus, as he mentions, and follows the genealogical record beyond Abraham, right back to Adam, the first man, the created son of God. Now, in two of the sections, there is no quarrel between Matthew and Luke, if you were to read the genealogical records together. Matthew does not go beyond Abraham, as Luke does, and they both agree in regard to the names found in the records from David to Abraham, or from Abraham to David in Matthew. As we see, it is from David to Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, we find a different genealogical record with very different names. It is from David then to Joseph, that we find a different record of the genealogical names. And we might ask, well, why is that the case? Did Joseph not have the same ancestor that is recorded in Matthew? He would have the same ancestor that should be recorded in Luke. So why is there this difference between from the time of David to the time of Joseph? Well, we're going to look at that for a moment this morning and see if we can answer that question. First, you need to always keep in mind when you are reading the Gospels, and the Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then the Gospel of John, that these men, when they recorded the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, their purpose was to present Christ to certain groups of people that they had contact with. Matthew is writing to a very different audience. He is writing to his Jewish brothers in order to show them Jesus is the heir of David's throne and their long-awaited Messiah. And so he begins right away with what the Jews were most interested in, Abraham the forefather. But Luke is writing to a Gentile audience, and therefore he uses his material to appeal to Gentile readers. And they want to know a little more than the genealogical record from Abraham. He traces the record from Jesus, the true Adam, or the second Adam, to the first Adam, the human father of us all, to show that Christ is the Redeemer for all people and not for the Jews only. So, of course, we would see that they use different material as they appeal to the audience that they are writing to. You need to keep that in mind when you come to Mark, as he speaks of Jesus as the Son of God, as you come to John, as he also has an audience in mind. So with these things in mind, let us zero in, if you like, on the differences between the genealogical record in Matthew and the one in Luke, from David to the exile and from the exile to Jesus Christ. The first difference is, who is Joseph's real father? Because you read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So Jacob is designated as the father of Joseph. Now, if you were to turn in your Bibles, and you're free to do so, it will prove that I'm on the right page. Luke records in 3:23, now Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Eli. Well, Jacob is not Eli, and Eli is not Jacob. So Matthew says, doesn't he, that Joseph was the son of Jacob, and Luke says that Joseph was the son of Eli. Well, Matthew, Joseph then is the son of Jacob, and Luke, he's the son of Eli, and of course this demands some sort of explanation. Here is the difference between the two records. Matthew 1:16 we read, and this further difference, and Jesse, the father of King David, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So we're going to try to answer the question why there's a difference between the two fathers in so far as Joseph is concerned. So we go back a little, and we go to Matthew 1 and 6, and there we read, Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And then in Luke, you notice, if you looked in the genealogical record, that Solomon is not mentioned at all. Very interesting. In Luke 3:31, we read the son of Melee, the son of Menah, the son of Mattiah. Remember, we're going backwards now. The son of Nathan, the son of David. Or if we went forward, David had a son named Nathan. David also had a son named Solomon. David had two sons. Well, he had many more sons, but he had two sons which we're interested in this morning. And the two sons we're interested in is Nathan and Solomon. Nathan was David's eldest and entitled to the throne. But in the providence of God, the lot fell to Solomon, and he became the royal successor. Now, what is the point of all of this? Just this. If you have ever worked on a genealogical record of your own, you will know it's like a tree. It's often represented as a tree. There's that sturdy branch, the beginners. Then there's the limbs of the tree. And then there are the branches on the tree. And then there are the twigs on the tree. And then there are the leaves on the tree as the family grows and spreads. Well, that's the same with David's progeny. David's eldest son, Nathan, should have inherited the throne. But he was passed over in favor of Solomon. This is important. So what Luke does is trace Nathan's line, while Matthew gives us the genealogical record of Solomon's line. The trunk of the tree, David, produced two limbs, so to speak. And that is why the genealogical record from David to Joseph are so different between Matthew and in the Gentile gospel, which was written by Luke. They're given from David two different genealogical records. Luke is recording Nathan's descendants, while Matthew is recording Solomon's descendants. Oh, your heads are spinning now, but I'm trying to make it as simple as possible. Two limbs. If somebody asked you, why is there a different genealogical record? Because Luke is producing Nathan's and Matthew is producing Solomon's. This is important. This is important. Because Solomon's line is recorded in Matthew is the royal line. Nathan's line, recorded by Luke, is the legal line. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, in ancient times, and even up to today, I suppose, the sons of king became the successor or the royal line. Thus, the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, inherited David's throne for no other reason than he was Solomon's son. He didn't have to have brains for the job. He just had to have, as we say, bloodlines. But suppose Solomon had no heir. And that would be a little hard to believe if you had 300 wives. But suppose that Solomon had no heir, then the legal line, that is the descendants of David's son Nathan, could lay claim to the throne. And so to sum up, Nathan was the older brother of Solomon, but the younger brother took the throne. Nathan's line runs through the ages and ultimately produces the Virgin Mary. Solomon's line runs through the years and ultimately produces Joseph, both descendants of David. Matthew does not say, and in the King James the word is not the father, but you know the word begat. Matthew does not say Joseph begat Jesus, but that he was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Because Jesus did not have a human father, was conceived, the egg of Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1 and 16. But the question still remains. If in Matthew's account, Jacob is the father of Joseph, how do we explain Luke's account, which reads Joseph, the son of Eli? Eli is in the line of Nathan, the legal line. He is clearly then the father of Mary, the biological mother of Jesus, according to his humanity. If Mary married Joseph, and she did, it would mean that Eli is the father-in-law of Joseph, and Joseph is his, not son, but his son-in-law. That's one explanation. That the word means son-in-law. I think it's the best explanation. I could give you others, but I don't have time. There is a reason then why, under the wisdom and guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, Luke did not say the father of Mary, but Joseph, the son-in-law of Eli, through marriage to his daughter, as we will now explain and see, or I'll try to explain it for you to see. And here the plot thickens, if you're still with me. You and I are going to do a little sleuthing, if you like, a little detective work this morning. Because we have to go back 900 years before Jesus was born. How in the world can I get excited about a genealogical record? You'd have to ask me after. But in the very early days of King David's reign, you remember David told Nathan, God's prophet, he says, I want to build a temple for God. Not that God dwells in a temple, but that's where God's presence would be, that the people could come and worship God in that temple. At the time that David told Nathan this, the God of heaven and earth met with Israel in a tent that Moses had made during Israel's wilderness wandering. And for a growing nation of international prestige, it was simply not dignified. Think of it. You go over to Syria and they have a huge temple to their false god. Gold and silver. And God, the God of Israel, true and living God, is being worshipped in a tent. So David says, I want to build a temple for God, Yahweh. So Nathan said to David, you have my blessing, brother. You build God a house. But Nathan hadn't prayed about it. And so as he left King David's throne, he began to walk out the door. God sent him back to David and said, I want you to take this message to David. A man after my own heart. And so Nathan went back, and Nathan said, I received a message from the Lord, and Nathan has and God has told me that you will not build a temple, you will not build a house for God. God has never asked for such a thing from you. But God has told me that he's going to build a house for you. Wow. He's got to build a house for you. That's what God does, doesn't he? We're going to do great things for God. No, he does great things for us. Anyway. And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 15 and 16. My love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. That is David. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. What a promise. A promise that only the true and living God could possibly promise, with wisdom and in the power to fulfill what he promised. Given man's sinful propensities. I'm going to build a house for you. You're going to have someone sit, David, on your throne forever. David's amazed. He goes into a little tent he builds in Jerusalem, falls down, and he's absolutely humbled before God. But we have to get back to the genealogy. Now, like good detectives, we get out the magnifying glass, right? And we search through the genealogical names with great care. You did that, didn't you? When did you ever do that? Oh, with great care. We know that Solomon's line is the royal line. And it ruled until the exile. 14 generations, according to Matthew. But Solomon, led astray by his many foreign wives, introduced idolatry into Israel. And God is a jealous God. And under Rehoboam, the nation was divided into 10 tribes. The 10 tribes to the north called Israel, the 2 tribes to the south called Judah, who remained loyal to the house of David. So the house of David now only had 2 tribes. Now some of the royal line were godly like David. Hezekiah, as an example, was a very godly man. His son Manasseh was a terrible, wicked man. You could hardly believe that they were father and son. By the 14th generation, God had become so weary with the house of David. So in Matthew 1 and 11, as we bring out our magnifying glass, we read, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah. Oh, Jeconiah. We have to look at Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of exile to Babylon. Jeconiah was king in Judah. He belonged to the royal line. He was a descendant of Solomon. And he was the last king to sit on David's throne until Jesus became the truly rightful heir. His grandson, Jeconiah taken into exile, but Nebuchadnezzar, his grandson, after exile, became governor. But it was the kings of Persia that were ruling over Israel. And later on, it was Greeks. And later on, it was the Romans. Until the coming of the Lord Jesus, the Romans were still in the land. And here is where it becomes truly interesting, brothers and sisters in the Lord, for further information of Jeconiah, you have to turn to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 22 and verse 30. Aren't we the detectives this morning? Oh yeah, we're right in there, aren't we? And this is what he says. Record this man. And this is what the Lord says. Jeremiah the prophet speaking. Record this man, Jeconiah, as if childless. A man who will not prosper in his lifetime. For none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on Judah's throne or rule any more in Judah. That's the royal line. Solomon's line. It's utterly amazing. Don't you see? God pronounces a curse on the royal line. They will no longer sit on the throne of David. Never again. No son of the royal line will ever sit on David's throne. What happens to the promise of God? God gave to David a throne. He established it. He established it forever. And here we see the glory and the wisdom and the power of God and the holiness of God and the majesty of God, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? The Lord who is God over all, the Almighty. Now we have seen that Eli is the father of Mary. We make him the grandfather of Jesus, as recorded in Luke's Gospel. Jesus, through his virgin mother Mary, belongs to what line? Nathan's line. And it's the legal line. He doesn't belong to the royal line. He belongs to the uncursed line. And is therefore eligible to ascend to David's throne. It's amazing. The wisdom of God. Joseph, who belongs to the royal line, yet under God's curse, adopts Jesus from the legal line into the royal line as the true king. Jesus is the rightful heir. He is the last heir. He reigns forever and ever and ever, world without end. That is why the emphasis is not on Mary, but in both records, the emphasis is upon Joseph. Because Joseph of the royal line, but under a curse, adopts Jesus from the legal line into the royal line, nullifying the curse. and fulfilling the promise to David that he would have a son that would sit on his throne forever. Brothers and sisters, genealogical record may make us pass over, but God is teaching us something through that record. Jesus is not a mystical figure. We haven't believed fables and myths. He's blood and flesh, bone, just like you and I. Belonging to the legal line, adopted into the royal line. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega of the promises given to David, and why the Jews look in vain for a Messiah, because Jesus exhausted both lines. The legal line ended because Jesus, our Lord and our God, brings it into the royal line. But Jesus also ends the royal line of Solomon, because Joseph's, and he had future children with Mary after Jesus had been born, after the virgin birth, have an elder brother who legally, by adoption, is now the royal heir. And as he liveth forever, he reigns forever. Glory to God, how he works out his purposes and the mystery of his will, being both holy and righteous, punishing the royal line, and yet at the same time fulfilling his promise to David, which was really a promise given to a son, Jesus Christ. That in Jesus Christ, he would unite everything in heaven and everything on earth and everything under the earth in his own person. As the King who reigns forever. Glory to God in these things. I want to quote James Boyce just for a minute, because he sums up what I've been trying to say. When the Holy Spirit begat the Lord Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, without a human father, the child that was born was the seed of David, according to the flesh. And when Joseph married Mary and took the unborn child under his protection and care, giving him the title that had come down to Joseph through his ancestor Solomon, the Lord Jesus became the legal Messiah, the uncursed Messiah, the royal Messiah, and the true Messiah. Any man who comes into the world professing to fulfill the condition of the Messiah will be either a liar or child of the devil. So anyone comes along and says, I am the Messiah, what do you say to him? No. The Messiah came 2,000 years ago. He exhausted the royal line. He exhausted the legal line. And he reigns now forever and ever. Oh, I am the Messiah. You want to follow me? No. We follow the true Messiah, the true shepherd of his sheep, the one who laid down his life for his sheep. The genealogical record, as we come to a conclusion, is essential to understanding our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As I said, he's a real man. Of the lineage of David. He was the creator of the universe, who joined his eternal deity to the creature man. He humbled himself, made himself a servant, humbled himself, and became a true sacrifice upon the cross. He was the uncursed Messiah. The uncursed Messiah. Yet, as Simeon said in the temple to Mary, a sword will also pierce your heart. For he was appointed to become a sin offering for his people, to become a curse because he hung upon a tree. In order that we might escape the curse promised by God in the garden upon man, the day you eat the fruit thereof, you will surely, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. So Jesus' death put to death, death to those who believe in him, that we will not die, but he has promised to us that we will have everlasting life. Someone gave me a book for Christmas, and I read it. And this is just a portion of the book. Did you know that there are a number of intimations in the Old Testament about the Christ who was coming, the Messiah who was promised, the one who would sit on David's throne? But there are 48 specific prophecies. I can't give you them to this morning, of Jesus' birth, beginning with his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to glory. And those prophecies were given hundreds and thousands of years before he was born. And someone with a better mind than myself estimated the probability of just 8 of those prophecies being fulfilled is 1 chance in 100 million billion. Keep that in mind. It would be, the illustration was given, as if you covered all of Texas 2 feet deep in silver coins, marked one coin, blindfolded a person, and had him wander the state of Texas and pick up that one coin. The prophecies concerning Jesus Christ are absolutely accurate for one reason and one reason only, because they were revealed by God in ages past. His purpose and plan in redeeming a fallen creation, a fallen world, and you and I. Brothers and sisters, Jesus gave good teaching, but he was more than a prophet. We needed more than someone tell us how to do it or the way to do it. We needed someone beyond that. We needed someone to empower us to do it. Someone to redeem us from our sinful nature and free us that we might embrace the teaching of the wisdom of God. You can have Buddhism without Buddha. You can have Islam without Muhammad. You can have Confucianism without Confucius. But you cannot have Christianity without the King.
Amen.
You cannot have Christianity without the Christ. Because he came as a redeemer. He came as one who said of himself, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Because we were ransomed under sin, and we were ransomed under Satan, and he had to lay down his life that we might be ransomed from sin, Satan, death, and hell, and that we might be reconciled to God. That's my Christmas message. I have a little Christmas story to conclude. This story has affected me so many times. It has to do with a Russian soldier who was a paymaster. And with this I'm done, I promise. He was a paymaster. And he was responsible for the money in order to pay the battalion. But he was not wise. He thought he could use it to get rich by gambling. And when it came near to the end of the month and he looked in the safe and he brought out what little was left, and he realized that on the morrow he couldn't pay the soldiers, he was finished. Finished. There's only one thing he could do. He took the gun from his holster. He laid it on the desk. And he thought to himself, at midnight, I'm going to shoot myself. I'm going to end my life. And he wrote a note. He wrote a little letter. And at the end of the letter, this is what he put on it. So great a debt. Who can pay? And he fell asleep. Then at midnight he woke with a start and realized what he must do. He cocked the hammer. He pressed the gun to his temple. He glanced at the letter one more time and was amazed. Underneath there was writing. Someone had been here while he slept. He laid down the gun. He looked more closely. So great a debt, who can pay? And then underneath was scribbled, Nicholas can. The Tsar had been in the camp that night, had seen the light on, had read the letter. Nicholas can pay. And he knew that Nicholas would pay. And the next day the money arrived and the troops were paid for and his life was saved. Oh, so great a debt. My sins are so great. Who can pay? Jesus can. With his own blood. He paid for every one of my sins. Every one. Every one of your sins. When you put your faith and trust in the King of Kings, the King of David, the royal line, the legal line, the true Messiah. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world. We believe, we trust. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus can and Jesus has. He paid the debt for his people. And he paid it not, O Lord, with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. There on the cross, with the crown of thorns. There on the cross with his hands nailed to the horizontal, his feet nailed to the vertical. There on the cross where he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet he knew in his heart, if he was not forsaken, we could not be saved. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for coming into our world. And thank you, Lord. We're waiting now for your early return. Amen.